Well, we're going to read this passage together from Romans 6, verse 20, and then I'll read the passage I'll be preaching from this morning, both from the same chapter, slightly different verses. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? And we'll read this congregational reading together from Romans 6, 20 through 23, and then I will read from 12 through 18. Let's read together. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And beginning in verse 12, I'll read aloud if you would follow along in your own Bibles or in your bulletin, chapter 6, verses 12 through 18. Let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Would you please be seated? Join me in a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would work through your word in our hearts by the work of your Spirit, that you would work to help us to see more of you, to help us to worship you more clearly, to sanctify us and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of gathering to worship you. And we ask, Lord God, that you would be at work here, that the thoughts of our hearts, the meditations of our minds, that they would be pleasing to you, Lord God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we begin looking at this passage, Romans 6, 12 through 18, I want to ask you if you would envision in your mind a historical military conflict. And it could be any one of the historical military conflicts. When I talk to people about military conflicts, often they have maybe their favorites that they love to research or to talk about or to think about. Some people love World War I or World War II. Others love to study the Revolutionary War or the Civil War. Some people prefer pre-modern warfare, and they love studying the Greeks and the Romans or the Persians and the Spartans. It doesn't really matter which era and which group of people you think about, but just have one envisioned in your mind. And I would suggest to you this morning, no matter what the time period, no matter what the groups of people are, there's a few characteristics that will be true of any of those conflicts throughout history. First of all, there are always two powers that are sort of at tension, that are against one another. And each of those two powers has presiding authorities. They've got kings and presidents and commanders and generals. They go all of the way down the pecking order until you find faithful citizens and soldiers. And those citizens and soldiers of each of those two powers has a sort of primary allegiance. They have a way of doing life, and often they have a vision or a purpose for which they're fighting. A way of life that they find to be superior, or something that they've bought into, that they participate in one of these two powers and they find themselves clashing with the other. It's always true, no matter what you think of. You go down the examples and you can think example after example of how this is true. Now, I share that with you this morning, and I would love for you to envision it in your mind, because maybe you didn't pick up on it, but this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in verses 12 through 18. In case you didn't notice it, let me point out some of the language that helps us to know exactly what Paul's speaking about. He begins in verse 12 and he says, do not obey, but before he begins saying obey, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And the word reign is the Greek word basileia, from which we get the basilica. It means a kingdom, a fortress, a powerful, a mighty stronghold. And that's the word that he uses here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey it. He uses the word, it's translated in English as obey. It's the Greek word hypakouo. Two words, akouo, which means to hear, hypa, which means under, literally means to underhear, but it actually, the word in context means to obey the command of something, okay? To submit yourself to the command of a superior authority. So he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body like a kingdom, like a fortress, and do not submit yourselves to the authority of sin and unrighteousness. As he continues in the passage, he uses words like dominion. He says, do not submit your body as instruments of sin. See the word instruments there in verse 13. The word instruments means a tool of warfare, a weapon. He says, do not use your bodies as weapons for sin, but submit your bodies as instruments or as weapons for righteousness. You see, if you were to go through and translate this passage out of the Greek and do your own translation, you would translate these six verses and you would get an overwhelming sense of a sort of a kingdom language. It would almost feel like a medieval fantastical story that you would expect sort of kings and kingdoms and princes and princesses and knights and fortresses. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting as he writes verses 12 through 18. Why? Why does he speak in this way? Well, the Apostle Paul wants for you and I to give it an overwhelming sense of our responsibility in the kingdom of God. He wants you to see that you are citizens of a new kingdom, soldiers, submissive or subservient to a new master, and that thereby you in your lives, actions, words, and deeds have a new calling. You have a new purpose. This is the very thing that the Apostle Paul means to set out this morning. Here's what I want you to think as we go through the passage. Paul's painting the picture of two kingdoms, but they are polar opposites. If you want to envision them as being on opposite sides of the room, there's one kingdom over there against that wall. It is the kingdom, as verse 12 says, the kingdom of sin. Verse 13 calls it the kingdom of unrighteousness. Elsewhere, the Bible calls it the kingdom of the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. That's the kingdom that we were once a part of. And Paul says there is another kingdom. Let's say it's over there on that wall. That is the total opposite of that kingdom. It is the kingdom of righteousness and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul means to tell us this morning there is no neutrality between these two kingdoms. There is that kingdom and that kingdom, but there is nowhere in between. You are either of that kingdom or you are of this kingdom. Jesus himself says as much in Matthew chapter 12. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. C.S. Lewis put it like this, there's no neutral ground in all the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and it is counterclaimed by Satan. And so two kingdoms, no neutrality. And this morning then the Apostle Paul will say, if you are part of that kingdom, if you're part of the kingdom of righteousness, if you're part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then therefore for you, there are certain implications for the way you live. Those are the things that he'll talk about in the passage. Three things. Point them out briefly and just talk about them. First of all, if we're a part of this kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new master, a new commander. It's very interesting that Paul, as he's using this language, he's speaking about dominions and powers and authorities, and the kingdom language is prevalent. But one of the words he repeats over and over again is the word present. He says, do not present yourselves to sin. Do not present yourselves to unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to the Lord God. Present yourselves to Jesus Christ in righteousness. That word literally means to yield or to submit. It is the picture of an individual who is lower in station, who is lower in their way of life, and they yield or submit to a higher authority. The words that Paul's using, he is saying to the Christians in Rome, he's saying, do not submit yourselves. Do not be subservient to sin. Do not find that sin is your master, but rather submit yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is your new master. He's your new commander. Paul continues on in his description, of course, speaking about this new way of life. He uses pictures like being under. You saw that. He says, we are no longer under the law, but we're under grace. Why use the picture of being under? Because we are in a very positional way. We are under. We are subservient to. He then goes on to use the word slaves. And the Apostle Paul doesn't use the word slaves flippantly. It's not a casual slip of the tongue. And we know that because Paul, as he writes to the church in Rome, is writing to Christians who many of them were slaves or former slaves. They knew very well the picture of being in slavery, of being possessed by another person, of having your will in bondage to another entity. They knew the picture, and the Apostle Paul is simply saying, listen, it's a vivid image, but it is true of you and I. For we are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. So the picture then is being painted of a new master who we are in submission to. Let me give you the picture here. Okay, here's the idea. We talked about two kingdoms. I think this may be very helpful. As you think about the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of unrighteousness, the picture is that we were once part of that kingdom, and we were citizens of the kingdom. We were fighting in the military. We were soldiers, obedient soldiers to the cause of the flesh and of sin and unrighteousness. And in doing that, we were part of the cause. We had bought into the vision of this world and of the flesh and of the brokenness of this world. And so we were marching in the army, and we were wearing the uniform of unrighteousness and the uniform of sin. And we bore the colors and the signs and the symbols on our uniforms, and we flew the flag of the kingdom of unrighteousness. And we were fully in as part of that kingdom. Before we were in Christ Jesus, that's who we were. And we were totally bought in, okay? And as Paul's speaking here, he's saying, listen, you have been brought out of that kingdom into a new kingdom. And being a part of this new kingdom, you are citizens of that kingdom, and you have taken off the old uniform, you have crumpled up the old flag, and you have burned them. You've destroyed them. You no longer have any identity with that kingdom. You are rather part of a new kingdom, wearing a new uniform, having a new sign and symbol, flying a new flag, and that is under the new master, Jesus Christ. You are marching in a new army. Now think about, Paul is saying how strange this would be, and think about how strange it would be if you were part of a military army, let's say you were part of the Allies in World War II, defending freedom. Imagine you woke up one morning and you put on a Nazi uniform, okay? It wouldn't go well. You know it wouldn't go well. It wouldn't fit. It would be terribly perplexing and awkward and inappropriate. Everything would be wrong about it. The Apostle Paul is saying, if you have been bought by the blood of Christ, if you're now a member of this new kingdom, how inappropriate, awkward, and irrational is it to continue acting as if you're part of that kingdom? You're not part of that kingdom. You have nothing to do with it. And so Paul says, if you submit to it, if you live in that way, you, like a slave, yield yourself to sin, your master. But that is not who we are in Christ Jesus. We have new allegiances. And it is, according to Paul, it is impossible for us to go back to the old kingdom and to the old masters. I think the point is, as Paul's beginning this passage in verse 12, the point is the apostle is trying to tell us that there is really, truly no autonomy in this world. You may think that you are sort of a free individual making your own choices, that you have no masters, but the apostle Paul said, no, that's not the case. Your autonomy is sort of an illusion. And you are either obligated to sin or you are obligated to righteousness. You will serve one master. But there is no autonomy in this world. There is just serving one master or serving the other. Whom will you serve and to whom will you be obligated? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in talking about this very thing, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, holiness is a question of service, not of feeling. He said, we tend to always be feeling our own pulses and talking about ourselves and our moods. Forget yourselves and your temporary moods for a second and fight in the army of the Lord. Jones, as he went on to talk, it was interesting what he was saying. He was saying, you know, the inclination of humanity and of Christian human beings is that we wake up each morning kind of wondering, well, how do I feel today? Will I serve that master or will I serve this master? Will I pursue righteousness or will I pursue the gratifying of the flesh? And Jones was saying, listen, stop asking how do you feel. It doesn't matter how you feel. You've been brought into a new kingdom. Start acting as if you're a citizen of that kingdom. Start acting as if you have been brought out of death into life and now serve a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he encouraged his congregation to fight in the army of the Lord, to continue to live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve a new master. Second thing here in this passage that Paul brings out is that we have new motivations. Look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What does the phrase mean? You are not under law, but under grace. Many people have misunderstood it. Lots of wrong ideas that are out there about not being under the law, but being under grace. I'll give you a few of the wrong ones and talk about what Paul's actually saying in this passage. First of all, some people have said, you know what it means we're not under law? It means that we have no obligation. There's no rules. We can live as we want. As long as there's love, then we're all good. Okay, and so this is certainly an idea that's crept into churches today. Think about many of sort of the mainline denominations. You could walk into a mainline church, whether it be Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopal. You will find a strand of this sort of running through their identity. And that is to say they take some of what Christ has said, but they reject the conformity to righteousness and the law because they say, we're no longer under the law. So therefore, you can live how you want. You can think as you want. You can speak as you want, and it's okay. And we're good to go because we're not under the law. We are under grace, right? That's a wrong conception of what it means to be not under law but under grace. Here's another wrong idea. Some people would say, in the Old Testament, that was the era of restriction. But now New Testament is the era of freedom. We are no longer restricted by the constraints of the old. I often have conversations with people about these very things. I'll say to someone, well, listen, here's what the Bible says. And they'll say, no, but that's the Old Testament. Okay? That's not for us today, right? Talk about the Sabbath. Well, that's the Old Testament. You talk about images and idolatry. Well, that's the Old Testament. You talk about tithes and offering. Well, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't apply here. And they always appeal to a verse like this. Look, we are no longer under the law, but we're under grace. Ha, I've proved it to you. But that it's a terrible misunderstanding of what Paul's speaking about here. We know that because he continues to speak about the role of the law in the life of believers and how it ought to function for us. Let me tell you something. If you're under grace, which is, again, another phrase for meaning you have, by faith, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're under grace, here's what it means. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under the wrath of the law. So the law, we're not sitting in a courtroom and there's the law and it's condemning us. I'm like, oh man, we're condemned. We are going to be judged because we know we're wrong. The law no longer functions in that way for us. We've been justified by the blood of Christ Jesus. We've been set free from condemnation. The wrath of the living God is no longer aimed at us. His sights are not on us. We are not under that condemnation. We have been set free from the condemnation of the law. But what it doesn't mean is that we've been set free from obedience to the law. The reality is that if we are under grace, that the grace of God has actually set us free to obey the law. As a matter of fact, think about what the Old Testament says about New Testament believers. What did the prophet say would be the sign, the indicator of a New Testament believer, of a follower of the Lord God? Well, the prophets, they all had different versions of this, but think about what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said, when that day comes, you will know them. How? You will know them by the fact that they have the law of God written on their hearts. They have the law of God written on their hearts. Well, that's infinitely better than the law written in a book. It's written on their hearts. It's become internal to them. It's part of them. It's who they are. So the law, rather than being diminished or taken away or an obligation being removed, the law has now been imprinted on the internal self. It has become part of who we are. This is what Paul says in verse 17. He says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. He's saying if you're part of that kingdom, One of the evidences that you're part of the kingdom, that you have been changed by the Spirit of God, that you've been covered by the blood of Christ Jesus, one of the evidences is that your heart has a desire for obedience. He says obedience that comes from the heart, wholehearted internal obedience. And listen, when Jeremiah says the law of God is written in your heart, when Paul says that you've become obedient from the heart, we're not talking about the thing in your chest that's beating and pumping blood through your body. That's not the biblical version of the heart. The heart is the internal person. You at the core of your being, the very substance of who you are, the place where you make your ultimate decisions, where you prioritize the things of life, where you determine who you will be and what you will do. In the heart of the believer, a transformation happens, not to diminish the law, but under grace to obligate us to obedience to the law, not out of fear or compulsion. Like, oh, if we don't, God will judge us, but rather because there's a new motivation within us, that we're being changed and transformed. And this desire to follow the Lord God. You see, in this new kingdom that we've been brought into, we have a desire to be part of that kingdom. It's not as if we've been brought over here and like, oh man, we got to serve in this army. Or we got to be part of this group of people. Got to fly this flag. Don't really want to do it, but we will do it, okay? That's not the picture Paul's painting. He's saying that you, who have been brought from there to there, when you recognize who you now are in this new place, as a new citizen of this place, when you recognize that, the heart of that citizen begins to change with overwhelming gratitude for the fact that they've been brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from sin into righteousness. I have this pattern each week as I'm getting ready for a sermon. I read a few commentaries and then begin writing. And if I'm still wrestling over one or two points, I'll go and I'll listen to a few other preachers, how they've preached on the passage. And so this, a week or two ago, I was listening to Alistair Begg as he was preaching on this particular text. And he had this really funny thing he said, but it was a really helpful analogy. He was talking about this, the believer and how they are changed in their heart and their motivations and desires. And this is what he said. I think you'll find this very interesting. He said, that's New Testament Christianity. And the silly stuff that's going around today, whereby you might add a religious dimension to your experience in the same way that you might add a chrome-plated tailpipe to your exhaust, which is totally unnecessary, but it looks fancy and it gives the appearance of something that isn't reality. The notion that Christianity is a chrome-plated tailpipe, whereby you continue on your own journey and you do your own thing, is a lie of the devil. And the reason that we have apparently 35% of the United States that claims to be Christian is because so many of the 35% stuck a fancy tailpipe on the back and continued to do the same old thing. Yeah, I heard an amen. You see his point. It's a really helpful analogy, a vivid picture, but what he's saying is, listen, you are not part of this kingdom, and you say, okay, well, I'll call myself a Christian, but there's been no change. There's been no transformation. The desire hasn't changed. I'm just kind of the same old person, but just in a new camp. That's not the way it works. The Apostle Paul is saying that if you have been brought from that kingdom to this kingdom, things begin to change. There's a new master, and there's new motivations, okay? Finally, last point here, new master, new motivations, and there's a new perspective. And I see this in verse 13 and 18. Listen to what 13 says. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And then he says in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There's two things I want to point out there. Paul is changing our perspective, and you can see how he's changing that perspective. There's a number of characteristics that those two verses have in common. First of all, they're both in the past tense. They say have been, having been. There's something that has been done in the past, okay? So it's not present, it's not future. It's not saying do this now and this will happen. It's saying this hasn't been accomplished. But the second thing very evident in those verses is that we are the direct object. We're not the subjects of those sentences. So direct object means that we're not the ones doing the action. We're the ones who are being acted upon. Verse 13 says, you have been brought from death to life. So, you know, take note. It doesn't say that you've gone or you went or you carried yourself or you did this. It says you've been brought from death to life. And then later in verse 18, it says you've been set free. And I love, maybe it's one of the newer translations, says you have been liberated from sin. Yeah, you've been liberated from sin. I love those pictures. And you see what the Apostle Paul is saying here is so important. We were part of that kingdom over there, but the reality is we didn't become deserters. We did not liberate ourselves. We didn't wake up one morning and say, oh, what am I doing in this kingdom? That kingdom over there is better. That's not how it went. As a matter of fact, what the apostle has been saying is this. When we were in that kingdom, we were really satisfied with that kingdom. I mean, we loved it. We were there and we were all in. We were bought in. That kingdom was everything that we wanted, and we thought that's what we wanted, and we had these desires, and they conformed to that kingdom, and we were part of that group, and we bought into the vision, and we were very good, faithful citizens of that kingdom. We were really in that kingdom. But the reality of the gospel is that we didn't wake up one day and say, oh, what are we doing? We were worked on by the Holy Spirit, who gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, that one day we were awakened and we realized that that kingdom only led to death, right? And so Paul says, do not present yourselves as obedient instruments to sin, for that leads to death. We were worked by the Holy Spirit against our wills. I mean, we were happy with that. We were satisfied, but the Spirit of God came to us one moment in the course of time and interjected in our lives, not according to our will, but against our wills, and brought us from death to life and liberated us from sin and darkness and unrighteousness and transferred us into a kingdom of glorious, majestic light and of life. So the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, you were those who have been brought from death to life. You were those who have been liberated from sin. And this is why it's important, okay? This is the crux of the argument. As Paul is talking about how we're to live in a new kingdom, he's saying, listen, this ought to be your great motivation. Your primary purpose is to realize that you have been brought from death to life, that the Lord God in the course of time sent his son Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, that when Christ left, he sent his spirit and he said, my spirit is coming to work out my will among you and he will dwell within you. Paul has been saying all along the way, listen, if you will give attention to, if you will fix your eyes on for a second, if you will just recognize the fact that you have been brought from death to life, not by your own will, but by the power of God, out of the grace and mercy of the living God through his son, Jesus Christ, if you will see that, you know what will happen? You won't have to be restrained to obey the law of God. You're not going to have to be prompted and pushed. It's not going to be something unnatural. You will look at the gospel of grace, you will realize who you were and who you've become, not by your own works, but by the grace of God. And as the heart is being changed, you will begin more and more to live as a citizen of that kingdom, not out of compulsion again, but out of the gratitude of your hearts. That's the new perspective that Paul is presenting to us in Romans chapter 6. He is saying, listen, this is the reality of the gospel. As you begin to recognize that more and more, you will begin to live in conformity to it. And if you're not beginning to live in conformity to it, the reality is you haven't seen it. Maybe you haven't been transferred from one kingdom to another. If you continue to live as an obedient slave to sin, there's a question. What kingdom are you in? New master, new motivation, new perspective. Listen to how Sinclair Ferguson put this. So the Christians who are most focused on their own spirituality may give the impression of being the most spiritual, but from the New Testament's point of view, those who have almost forgotten about their own spirituality, because their focus is exclusively on their union with Christ and what he has accomplished, are those who are growing and exhibiting fruitfulness. Historically speaking, whenever the piety of a particular group is focused on our spirituality, that piety will eventually exhaust itself on its own resources. Only where our piety forgets about ourselves and focuses on Jesus Christ will our piety be nourished by the ongoing resource that the Spirit brings to us from the source of all true piety, our Lord Jesus Christ. Ferguson was simply saying, don't worry yourself so much with what am I doing? Am I doing the right? Am I doing the wrong? Why am I doing it? But rather fix your eyes on Christ. The more you focus your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on your behalf, the more your life comes into conformity to the new kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness and of Jesus Christ. Let me leave you just with this thought, okay? I remember this story from long ago, and every time I read this, I thought that was a really helpful picture of the very thing that Paul's speaking about this morning. It's a story about Augustine of Hippo. Many of you know Augustine, one of the church fathers. He's got a lot of good writings, very influential on the Western church. But there's a story about Augustine. Before Augustine became a Christian, he lived a very terrible life. He was very promiscuous, and he writes this in his autobiography, but he lived this life, and then one day, he was miraculously saved, and the Spirit of God worked in his heart, and he became a follower of Lord Jesus Christ. He was transferred from one kingdom to the other, and the story goes that one day, many years later, Augustine was walking. He was walking down a public street. He was walking by people, and he passed by one of his former mistresses, and she turned, and she said, Augustine, it is I. And as the story goes, Augustine stopped, and he turned. It says he paused, and then he responded, and he said to her, yes, but it is no longer I. And what he was saying when he said that was that he, Augustine, the one who was in that camp, who was a slave to sin and obedient to the flesh, that man you used to know, that man who I used to be, that man is no more. That man was put to death. He's gone. And the man standing before you is alive to God in Christ Jesus, obedient to righteousness, a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been brought from death to life and liberated from sin and death. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you with this morning. If that can be the thing that steals your attention and fixes your gaze, if the love of Jesus for us, freeing us from death, is the thing that you're focused on, then you will live as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. It's inevitable. It's the way that God has made it. As we serve a new master, new motivations in our hearts, have a new perspective on the kingdom that we are now in through the grace of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, it is inevitable that the way we live will be conformed to the change in life that is being worked by the Holy Spirit within us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask that he would be glorified this morning. We ask that as you work among your people, we would not look at your law in a sort of compulsory, legalistic way, fearing that we might be judged. But Lord God, as we look at your law, we would see that your law reveals your character. It reveals your will. It reveals who you are. And Father, I ask that for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have trusted you by faith, I ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts. Lord, give us a new motivation. Help us not to live as if we're members of that kingdom over there. Help us to live as those who are members of the kingdom of righteousness. Help our hearts, Lord, and our minds to be conformed to that kingdom. Help us, Lord God, to love righteousness. Out of the gratitude of our hearts, out of thanksgiving, out of the work that's being done by your Spirit, help us, Lord God, to desire your things. Help us to glorify you in all that we do. May we, as we grow and as time goes on, may we see more and more and more of a love of righteousness. May that be cultivated in our hearts. That as we carry ourselves in this world, we would be the evidence, the visible evidence of the work of God. You, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and of your Spirit. That we would be a testimony to the world and a picture of the love that you have for your people. Be with us, Lord God, for your glory and for our good. We thank you for your Son and for your Spirit who is at work now. Pray that you would continue to work here this morning and among us in the week to come. We love you, and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask all of this. Amen.